Great Father in heaven, we thank you for your power, and Father, that your power cannot be thwarted, that we can echo with Job as he says that we know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Father, because of that, we cannot question you. We are the clay and you are the potter. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see during this time of going into your word how comforting that truth is, Father, that we have no power in and of ourselves, Father, that's not given from you. And so we just thank you for your great goodness and your power that's exhibited in your sovereign control of all things, Father, your eternal decrees as well as the eternal decrees of our salvation. Father, everything that you've decreed will pass, and that's something that we can take comfort in as we look forward to the return of Christ and as we look forward to our enduring sanctification and our apparent glorification. And so we just pray that you would help us to open our eyes this morning, help us to see you for who you truly are, Father. And I pray that if there are any harder hearts when it comes to this doctrine, Father, that you would just help us to soften our hearts to this, what the scriptures have to say, Father, that we wouldn't bring our presuppositions to the scriptures, Father, but that we would allow them to speak clearly for themselves because you have spoken clearly through your scriptures. And so I just pray that you would be glorified and that Christ would be magnified in everything we do this morning and everything we say. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you would, we're going to just go back to the beginning on page one, if you flip back there. Last time we talked about God's sovereignty, and we opened up with the premise. So we talked about this great atrocity of the Holocaust that happened. And so we briefly discussed that, and we talked about how in our finite understanding of the world that oftentimes we look at atrocities like the Holocaust or Hurricane Katrina, natural disasters, right? We look at all of these things, and it causes us to ask a question in our hearts, right? It causes us to say, God, if you are powerful and you are good, why do these evils exist in the world? That's just something that the believer has to grapple with. And if you're truthful, that's something that you speak to other people about all the time, even people who aren't believers. That's what they grapple with as well. I remember a time on the university campus where I was talking with these people, and they were saying, well, I'd love to believe in God, but there's the problem of evil. And so they would say that if evil exists and God is good, that means that he's not all powerful, right? And if he is all powerful and evil exists, that means that he is evil. Does that make sense? Has anyone else heard that argument before? Yeah. So what do you say to someone like that, right? What do you say to someone who's just like, well, in my view, either since evil exists and God is all powerful and God is evil, or since evil exists and God is all good, he's not powerful enough to control the evil. What do you say to someone who has that view? Yeah, Adam? So what's your standard for good? Can you elaborate a little bit on that one?
I can pull the rabbis up or I just spit out if they want.
If you'd like to, we'd like to hear it, I'm sure.
I paraphrase it, let's move it real quick. But if you say that you have a problem with evil, then that presupposes that there is some good. But if you presuppose that there is some good, there's also an ultimate standard of good by which you judge good and evil.
Yeah, so
So
basically Adam's making the argument. He says, if an unbeliever or someone who's an atheist or whatever has that question, right? They're just saying, well, if God is all good, right? And so he's saying that in Ravi Zacharias' arguments, he's talked about how, well, who are you to say that the standard of good is X, Y, or Z, right? Whenever you're saying that God is, like, if you assume that there is a good, you're assuming an ultimate standard. And where does your ultimate standard come from, right? If you're judging God, that means you're basically saying, I have a higher moral standard, or I have a higher moral code than God does. So, yeah, that's a good argument. Any other thoughts? What else do you say to someone who says, well, I just don't believe in God because evil exists. If he's all-powerful, it wouldn't exist. If he's all-good, it wouldn't exist, and all-powerful, and it does. So he's clearly not either not all-powerful or not all-good. Do we get any help from the scriptures we talked about last time? What are, go ahead and through some of those scriptures we talked about last time. What do we see in those scriptures that would help us kind of analyze and deconstruct some of those arguments? Okay.
So, as the member mentioned, Christian controls all things, and he can allow evil, not allow evil, for good, not good.
Okay. Gotcha. So, Mark says that God controls all things from the Daniel passage. He controls all things, and that means that includes evil, right? So, he controls evil or ordains that evil happens in order to accomplish his good purposes. Any other specific references that would help someone answer that question, right? Well, I just can't believe in a God who's all-powerful and all-good because clearly evil exists. That means he's either not all-powerful or not all-good. Yeah, Adam. Exactly right. So sometimes God, Adam says, sometimes God uses what he hates to accomplish what he loves, right? And so we see that in the Joseph passage. And clearly in the underlined part, right, that God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors, right? So God was using Joseph's imprisonment, his torture, basically torture by his brothers, throwing into a pit, being sold into slavery, all of that stuff he used to accomplish his good purpose. So We can understand when people bring us this dilemma, right? This false, really, it's just a false dilemma. It's not a real dilemma. It's a false one, right? And so they say God is either all-powerful or he's all-good. He can't be both because evil exists. We have clear case studies in the scriptures where that it's very clear that God uses, as Adam said, God uses evil to accomplish what he loves for his glory, all right? And so that's what we talked about last time through those Old Testament scriptures. So what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be looking at the New Testament arguments for God's sovereignty over some things, including salvation of the believer and some other things like that. But before we jump into that, and I believe that's on page 5, if you want to turn over there. Before we jump into that, though, I'd really like to say a caveat here. There are people and there are good Christian people who would disagree on my teaching on the sovereignty of God. I want to basically put that out there. There are good Christian people who don't agree with us on, or what I would teach on the sovereignty of God. And I don't want to make this a pillar of the gospel because the sovereignty of God and salvation is not necessarily a pillar of the gospel. It's not part of the gospel, but I do want to say this. In my opinion, it is clear in the scriptures, and anything that is clear in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit will enlighten the believer to understand, either now or in eternity. And so, in my opinion, this doctrine is extremely apparent in the scriptures. And so, I want you guys to understand, though, that I don't believe that you necessarily have to affirm this to believe to be a Christian. All right, this is not a hill to die on in the gospel sense. But it is an important doctrine that helps us, and it helps the believer, to understand who God is, how he operates within the believer's life, right? And why he uses these things to accomplish certain things. And so if you are someone who is struggling with this and you have questions for me afterwards, I'd be more than happy to talk with you about this. But in my opinion, this doctrine, as we're going to get to on the last page today, hopefully, is the most comforting doctrine for the believer. It's the most comforting because we know that our sorrows are not in vain. Our sorrows are not, they're not permanent, they're not in vain, and they have a purpose that will bring us, as Paul says, an eternal weight of glory. All right, so I just want to have that caveat. There are people who disagree with us, and that's all right. But if you do disagree, I'd love to have a conversation with you. All right. With that caveat, let's go ahead and jump into to letter B. So the New Testament references concerning the God, sovereignty of God in general. So Matthew 5:29-31 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." That's comforting. All right, so what does the verse tell us about God's control over the natural world? Let's start there. What does it tell us about God's control over the natural world? Any thoughts? What does it tell us about God's control over nature?
One, not even one little bird will die apart from God's control.
Yeah, so not even one little bird will fall or die apart from the will of God. What else does it tell us about what God controls? Not necessarily just the natural world, but yeah, Kate? So yeah, that God cares about it, and not only that God cares about it, but that God controls it, right?
Yes.
So we see that in the second verse there, the one that's underlined, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, right? And that's inferring the Father's will, right? They won't fall to the ground apart from the Father's will. I like your example of the bird feeder, though, because in my mind, whenever I read this passage, I think, you know, the Walmart parking lot. As you're walking into Walmart, I'm sure you guys have experienced this too, right? They're just like buzzing through the cars and stuff, picking up all the refuse and the garbage like that's on the ground and stuff. And so in my mind I'm like, man, those birds, number one, they're tiny, they're not worth very much, right, in that day and age, but also they're kind of disgusting. All right, and so if God, right, cares about those things enough that not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of, like, his sovereign will, right, then I think the implication is what Kate was getting at, right? So the question number two. So what's the implication then that Jesus is communicating in this passage then? If God cares that much about those sparrows, what's the implication?
Cares much more for us.
Yeah, so he cares much more for human beings, all right? And so let's see here. What are some counseling or some advice or encouragement that we could give people from this passage in particular? So you have someone who's going through trials, you have someone who's going through a hard time. How could this passage help them in their life?
Thank you.
Yeah, I think it's, and Mark brings up the point that it basically reaffirms their value to God, right? And so I think oftentimes in our culture we can, like, especially in our evangelical circles, whenever you talk about, like, self-care or, like, self-importance, right, the importance of the human, the importance of the soul, oftentimes we can, like, spurn that and we say, you know, like, get away, right? Self-care isn't something that's good. But in this passage, what we see is that God cares for us, that we have, in like, intrinsic value, and we could make that argument from all the way from Genesis 1 throughout the scriptures, right, that we're made in God's image, therefore we have value to him, right? And so if people are going through the midst of suffering and trials, as Mark says, right, we can feel sometimes it's like, well, it doesn't feel like God cares about me right now, right? I think you could use this, the example in the New Testament of the man born blind, right? Whenever Jesus is, like, ministering to the man born blind, the Pharisees say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, right? Basically, in their culture, in their day and age, it was like, well, if you are receiving a curse, right, that's because you haven't been obedient to God, and that's not necessarily the case. And so oftentimes we can feel that same way, too. It's, if I'm going through some hard trial, what did I do? We can think that. And so in this passage, we see that God cares for us because we are of more value than sparrows. Any other thoughts concerning this passage and how it regards to counseling?
I just think the indicative, the truth here is that Jesus says, you're of more value than many sparrows, and your Father knows when any one of the sparrows is falling to the ground. Mm-hmm. Because of that, you're so much more valuable than many sparrows. Don't fear. Mm-hmm. That's the counseling.
Yeah, so don't fear. Don't fear. So he cares for their needs. And I think not necessarily this passage, but in another passage in Matthew, right, he talks about clothing the lilies of the field and so on and so forth, saying, don't fear, because if God cares for these lesser things, he's going to care for you. Yeah.
So in the council, like in Matthew 6, which I don't know, the other mm-hmm. passage that brings us up, the lilies of the fields and the sparrows, is seek first the kingdom, mm-hmm. and all these things will be given to you, the things necessary for life.
So that talks about God's sovereignty and the provision of the believer in order to allow them, in order to use them for ministry. Are there any other implications you guys see from this passage?
Just a real quick clerical note, it's actually Matthew 10, not Matthew 10.
Matthew, did I write down the wrong passage?
Yeah, Matthew 5 is on divorce, Matthew 10.
Oh, my apologies.
No, that's okay. Just
typo.
Teacher, I wouldn't bring it up. Other
yeah, typo, Matthew 10 instead of 5. I need to change the document. Sorry about that. Yikes. Yeah, I think there's some caveats there too. Yeah, so to an extent, right, if it's your heart's passion, you know, like things that you've been created to do, right, those things, then absolutely, yeah. But I think that we've got to be careful there, because sometimes people can conflate their desires, their natural desires, with God-given desires, because we live in a sin-cursed world. And so, to an extent, I would say, yes, absolutely. Yeah. All right. Let's move on to Matthew 8, 23 through 27. Hopefully I have this one correct. Double check just to make sure. Yeah, this one's correct. All right. And when he got to the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, that is, Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" And so let's start with this first question. How were the disciples feeling during the storm? What was their emotional state? They were anxious. Any other adjectives we could use to describe them? What'd you say?
Mortal fear.
Mortal fear. Okay. Any other thoughts?
I've heard it explained that they were all fishermen, so they've been in storms before, so this had to be a really significant storm.
Yeah, so their experience on the sea would have lent itself to them experiencing storms, is what Steve is saying, and that's
exceptional.
This one is an exceptionally large storm. All right, any other thoughts? What's their emotional state?
I think they're terrified and also a little frustrated.
Yeah, they're terrified of the storm and maybe a little frustrated that Jesus is just sleeping on the back of the boat. Okay, definitely. What word does Jesus use to describe their emotional state specifically?
Afraid.
Yeah, why are you afraid, right? They were definitely afraid, terrified. And then, last one, what was their response to the calming command of Jesus? What was the disciples' the fishermen's response to the calming command of Jesus?
They marveled. They were in awe of the power they were seeing.
Yeah, they were in awe of the power they were seeing, what Mary says. So, what specific sense does this give us, or what specific scope of God's sovereignty does this show us in Jesus rebuking the sea and the waves, or the sea and the wind and the storm?
Yeah, sovereignty over nature.
Yeah, sovereignty over not only the living things, but also the unliving things, so winds and the sea. All right, so in the first passage in Matthew, Matthew 10, we saw that he controls the natural world through the sparrow. In this passage, we see that he controls the natural world through the storm and the sea, because it says the storm stopped, but it also says that the sea, the waves, basically that there was a great calm, right? And so we see his view and his sovereignty over the natural world there. All right, John 6:65.
Russell.
Oh, sorry, Tyson. So Tessa brings up the fact that the eve little faith there isn't chastising them for having no faith, but that a faith that doesn't persevere. The counseling implication from this passage would be that we should persevere in our faith because we should believe that God is, or Christ is in control. Did the disciples believe that Christ was in control in the midst of the storm? Did they genuinely believe that? Absolutely not, right? And how do you see that they don't believe that Christ is in control in the midst of the storm? Yeah, what can you say that one more time?
When it ends, they're in awe, wow.
Yeah. So we see the reaction. Yes, we see the reaction after the storm stops. But what else? So we see that their reaction post-storm, but also, what do we see pre-storm?
Panic. We are
Yeah, we're perishing.
They don't trust that God's going to save them.
Yeah, and that kind of goes back to the previous passage too, right? So in the Matthew 10 passage where the point that Jesus is making is that he'll take care of you, right? And so if they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, if they believe that he is who he says he is, he's sleeping in the back of the boat. And in Luke, in our Luke study, we talked about this too. It's like whenever Joseph and Mary were at the temple and then they lost track of Jesus, right? They went a day's journey ahead of him, didn't have him. They had to go back. So they're freaking out. They're saying, where's Jesus at, right? What we see there in that reaction is that they didn't trust that message that they had heard 12 years earlier, right? From the angel saying, this is the Messiah who is being born to save humanity, right? They didn't trust that message. They were saying, oh no, we forgot him. Oh, he's probably dead, right? They didn't trust that message. And so we see the same thing here. They don't trust that Jesus is with them and that they will persevere. But also God uses this instance, right, to calm the storm, to show us, even now, 2,000 years later, that Christ is sovereign over the wind and the sea. All right? So let's go ahead and move on to John 6:65. Thank you for that, Tyson. John 6:65. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. John 6:65. And so if you want to flip over there, we can get a little bit more context. So post feeding the 5,000, so I believe Jesus, just previous to this, had said that he was the bread of life, that if people don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, that they won't be his disciples, and a lot of people scatter because they think that's kind of weird, which would be understandable. But then after that, the disciples are saying, well, you know, why are people going away? And so his response is, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless the Father grants them. And so what are some aspects of the believer's life what aspect of the believer's life is shown to be controlled by God within this passage? Let's just start there. What aspect of this believer's life is shown to be controlled by God? Or how does the passage describe what's being controlled by God in this situation, by God the Father? Okay, by their salvation, and how do you come to that conclusion?
Well, it says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father calls.
Yeah, so you're equating coming to me with believing.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, so shown to be controlled by God. And then what are some logical implications of the fact that that aspect of the believer's life is in God's hands? I assume, Anne, you're talking about in evangelism?
Yes.
Right, so in evangelism, this has some implications, right, because it's not our job to make sure that people come into the fold. That's not our job. Our job is to preach the gospel, is to preach Christ and him crucified, and the results are up to God, right? And we read that, I don't know if we read the passage last week or not, but the one where in Isaiah, his word doesn't return to him void, right? And so it will accomplish his purposes. Yeah, Krista brings up a good point. It's his work. It's his work in bringing us into an understanding and into a saving faith in Christ. Therefore, as Jeremiah says, thanks, appreciate it. We can't boast in anything, right? Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in the Lord, right? And I think that's echoed in the New Testament as well. Any other implications?
I just think back to your original scenario of trying to talk to people about God's sovereignty and then going, well, you know, if this characteristic of God isn't true, then how do I know that anything in the Bible is true? Because that's the step further that I've had people go to. It's not my job. I mean, it is my job to speak the word and be able to defend it. Mm-hmm. We're always to be ready to defend and give an answer. But I can't control whether they take that into their heart and believe.
Yeah. So Anne brings up the fact that it's very calming. It gives you especially with when it comes to family members who don't believe, right? It gives you an overwhelming peace because you know that God is good and He'll accomplish His purposes. And it's our job to continue preaching the gospel message even to our family members in hopes that God will save them. But the ultimate decision is God's. It's not ours or theirs. Any other logical implications that we can flesh out?
Russell, along with what you just said, it gives us hope that even those family members or those friends who are the most hardened or ardent in their disbelief, mm-hmm. that God, the Father, can overcome that. He's the one who makes them come and draws them. So it gives us confidence. We don't have to stop praying or give up on somebody because they've just, you know, rejected our gospel presentation for the 12th time or whatever. We still have hope that God is brings men and women to Christ.
Yeah.
I think in addition to that, there's no, aside from salvation, if you're helping disciple somebody through a temptation or sin they're struggling with, it can be easy to write somebody off. You know, if you're giving them counsel for a while and they're still struggling or they're ignoring or they're resisting or whatever, mm-hmm. and you go, well, this is a lost cause or whatever it is like that. But it's like in that same moment, same thing, God has that same power to change somebody who's dead, sinner, to life. When you're struggling with a sin and radically change their heart desires and help them grow. And so that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for in any counseling situation is that God will change them and change their desires and help them grow. Not the winsomeness of our counsel.
Yeah. I think that goes to show. Like, I love Adam brought up Ravi Zacharias earlier. One thing that I really like to listen to, obviously I wouldn't endorse Ravi Zacharias and everything that he teaches, but one thing that I really appreciate about Ravi Zacharias is that he keeps a winsome attitude, and he doesn't dwell on the argument. It's not about the argument in a lot of ways. And I feel like oftentimes, especially in our circles, we can rest on an argument. And I'm speaking, and my wife knows this too. I'm speaking about myself. I can rest on arguments to try to win people over to my logical view, my quote unquote logical view of thinking, right? Because if I think it, sure, it's right. Right? And so instead of resting on those logical arguments, we know that they're logical because they're written in the Word and because God is a logical God, okay? We know that they're logical, but that's not what wins people over. It is the Father who determines, right? And so we see that with Saul on the road to Damascus. We see it basically in every believer's life that we have in Scriptures, that God is the one that opens their eyes. It's not their decision. God's the one that allows them. Bringing that up, Krista. Any other thoughts before we move on to question 5? All right, so how do we reconcile this verse? So the fact that God is sovereign over the believer's salvation, that the believer's rebirth, their sanctification, and glorification is what we're going to see in the later passages. But how do we reconcile this verse with painful experiences we go through of having believers leave the fold in unbelief? So having people who just say, you know, this stuff really isn't for me. They've been baptized in the church. They've been among the fellowship of the saints, and then they leave. How do we reconcile this with having people leave who we thought were believers? So Krista brings up the first passage of 1 John, which says that those they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out from us, proving that they were not of us. Adam, did you have something to add?
I was going to say the same thing.
Okay.
The parable of the soil on the
parable of the soils. Can you elaborate on that one? So Steve brings up the parable of the soils, talking about how in a lot of the scenarios, right, you have a couple of the scenarios, like the path where the seed is scattered on the path, that the devil snatches it up, right, like a bird snatches the seed from the path. But then you have other situations and other soils in that parable. You have the rocky soil, right, where the heat of the sun causes the seed to germinate, and it springs up quickly. It shows that it might be bearing fruit, right, but then over the course of time, right, and that's the key there is time. Over the course of time, it's shown to wither away, right? You have the good soil, right, where the seed scattered in the good soil and it endures. And so time is important in that one.
Are you talking about this verse? You're talking about where they actually denounce their faith.
What's that?
In this question, you're talking about those that actually denounce their faith, not the not the ones that, it's like they are kind of for years they've kind of been living in sin. Like, are they saved or aren't they? Or are you talking about once they just literally proclaim?
I think you could make the argument that it's a yes and. Because the person who stays in the fold, right, and just lives in unbelief, who believes that they're a Christian because they do X, Y, they come to service, they go to Bible study, they do all this stuff, and then falls away later, is the same situation or a similar situation as when someone just like proclaims for a little while and then just goes apostate. Either one, I mean, I believe that this still applies, right? Because we see people, whatever the scenario is, right? However long you spend in the Christian church, we see people who leave, who we have seen supposed fruit from, is my point, right? We've seen fruit from people and then they leave. How do we reconcile that with this control that God has over the sovereignty of believers, the salvation of believers? I don't know if that makes sense or if that clarifies. Did that clarify at all?
Well, I don't know. I know, like, I've heard a sermon from John MacArthur once, and he said, you don't assume that somebody wasn't really saved because they fall into sin. It was a matter of a longevity, so I'm like,
yeah. So are you saying, you're kind of saying like, oh, it's not really up to us? Is that kind of what you're saying? Like, it's not really up to us to judge?
Talking about God is sovereign over the heart. Their hearts have to become hardened to something, but if they're still, God's still going to penetrate them once again,
yeah.
Or do you need to say, okay, once they come out and say,
I think the church discipline model also tells us, or the church restoration model also tells us how to deal with those situations as well, right? Whether someone's heart is hardened for eternity, right, that's not up to us to decide. All we can see is we can say, okay, you've seen fruit in the church, and now you're leaving and forsaking the church. Therefore, we're going to treat you like an unbeliever because clearly you're not practicing the gospel message, right? And if you are a genuine believer, then God will bring you back into the fold, right? Like the prodigal son, right? He'll bring you back into the fold, but that's not for us to decide. All we're supposed to do is we're supposed to follow the outlines of Scripture that say, if they do this, then we treat them like unbelievers. We should continue to share the gospel with them. And the results, as we said earlier, are up to God. Did you have something to add, Kate?
Yeah, because you mentioned the prodigal son or compassionate father.
Uh-huh.
He will return to it.
Okay. Yeah, so we don't know the plan of God. We don't know the mind of God. And so all we can do is follow the scriptures, the prescription for us as a church, right, in order to try to get those people back in the fold. All right, really quickly, let's move on. We'll do one. Oh.
Sorry, but what she's saying, uh-huh. We don't know whether they will return. Mm-hmm. There's still that hope that through restoration process or through us counseling them, they could, or through another person down the road. I mean, just because they leave in a room, there's, I guess, unless they die, you know, that
yeah.
Their minutes and their thoughts are
important. For sure, yeah. So we continue to evangelize them and. Because we don't, while they're still alive, there is yet hope. Let's move on to page 6. We'll start there. See how far we get on this page, and then we'll continue next week. So Acts 2:22-24. In my opinion, whenever I was really grappling and wrestling with this doctrine, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, not only in salvation but also just in every aspect of life, it's kind of a humbling thing. But this passage is probably one of the key passages that really enlightened my eyes. In my life, just to how God uses, this was before I had an understanding of the Old Testament, a better understanding of the Old Testament scriptures like in Genesis, but this is one of the key passages that really enlightened my eyes to how God uses evil for his good, for his purposes. And so Acts 2:22-24 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So how does this passage describe how God the Father related to the crucifixion of Jesus? It was part of his plan. It's part of his plan.
He uses, all the scripture shows that God uses people to accomplish his end. Okay? So, and he even says, nobody can thwart it. Nobody can turn it aside. Nobody can cause it to do anything other than what he thought. Peter here basically tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, by the way, God has already preordained this.
Yeah, so, and that, I think that ties in with my second question, number 7. This is a very clarifying point, right? Because we've got to be very clear about who's culpable for sin or who's responsible for sin and who's not. And so, number 7 says, does the passage say that God crucified his son? I can get a head nod on this one. That'd be awesome. No. It does not say that God crucified his own son, okay? But who is responsible for the murder of Jesus in this passage?
Lawless men.
Specifically who, though?
Men of Israel.
The men of Israel. We can even say the religious men of Israel, right?
Yeah.
Or we could take this to a deeper level. Who was responsible for the murder of Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die? Right. Who's culpable? Who's responsible for the murder of Jesus? We are, right? Those who would believe are responsible for the murder of Jesus. Tyson, did you have something to add?
Yeah, I was just gonna say, even if somebody didn't walk away from this passage you put down, seeing God's sovereignty, just 2 chapters later, chapter 4, it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together," verse 27, "gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place."
Yeah. So in chapter 4, verse 27, we see another testimony to the sovereign hand of God through the use of the Gentile government, the Roman government, right? Soldiers, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and just the men of Israel. Any other thoughts about that passage before we move on?
I think it's just everything that we said.
Yeah, Brock brings up the parallelism between Genesis 50, right? What was the purpose of God sending Joseph into Egypt? It was to do what? To save many people, right? The nation of Israel. But in this, what we see is we see a parallel between Jesus, right? Jesus was sent to die. That evil was basically done to him in order to save many people, right? It's a good parallel we can see there. I think John Piper actually has a really good sermon. I'll have to link it. I might send it to Pam. Go find it and send it to Pam to get it posted. But John Piper has a really good sermon about that, that whenever he's talking with people about the sovereignty of God, this doctrine, because it's such a hot-button issue, you start at the cross, and then you work your way out. Right? You start at the cross, and then you work your way out, because if we can see that God sovereignly ordained the suffering of Christ to take place before the foundation of the world, then we can accept the fact that everything else leading up to that, right? All those hundreds of prophecies that had to be fulfilled, God has to be able to control everything in order for those prophecies to be fulfilled as Christ is crucified. Let's talk about Romans 8, 28. We'll answer this question and then we'll start at the bottom of page 6 whenever we come back next week. So Romans 8, 28 through 30, which is something we've talked about here in this class. In a common verse that people know, but it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In this passage, we see that God is the active participant in bringing about our salvation, sanctification, and glorification. How would this be comforting to someone who's going through the midst of trials and temptations? How would these verses be comforting to someone who's having a rough patch?
What do you think, Jesus?
Can you elaborate on that a little bit, Adam? So he says, what do you think being conformed to the image of Christ would look like? You look at the predecessor whose image you are trying to copy. And you're surprised by it. You should. So what you're saying is you shouldn't be surprised by suffering. Is that kind of what you're saying?
That's one of the ways in which we're
mm-hmm. Okay.
Doesn't mean it's going to be like that every day.
Mm-hmm.
But don't be surprised when it happens.
Yeah. So that's a good point. So if we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, then how would that happen? The same way that, or similar ways that it happened to him. How else could this passage bring comfort to someone who's going through trials?
Yeah, God is sovereign, and he basically says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Okay, so if he's saying that in God, all the things that happen to us, good, bad, whatever, are going to work for good. So what's the good? Is the question. And the good is our eternal salvation. First Peter goes into a lot of detail. Talking to people who are being persecuted, severely persecuted. He says, this is a place you can be and still glorify God because of all the promises he's given you, and the ultimate promise is an inheritance kept in heaven, which is your salvation.
Yeah.
The ultimate completed salvation.
Yeah. So completed salvation, aka glorification, right? We will get to see that day. Okay, then last one, then we're going to move on.
So Paul unpacks the purpose of, you know, these trials and temptations that we go through, right? So it's not just, okay, you have pain and suffering in this life, and that's it, right? Like this fatalistic or nihilistic attitude for That is, okay, for those who are new, okay, they are predestined, okay, so there's purpose to be conformed, there's purpose to what? The image of his son, there's purpose, and so on and so forth. And the next verse is predestined or called, those who are called are justified, those who are justified are glorified. So it's great, and if we unpack each and every one of those concepts, we could even get into great, yeah. So it's not just for some, you know, okay, we're here and we're going to go through this and then just die.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, no, that's not God's plan. But it's, you know, it's ultimately for his good.
I think if you take that to its end too, and we'll end with this thought before we go down and worship together, continue worshiping together, is that whatever trials and temptations people are going through, God is using for his good and his glory. Because even if we successfully go through these trials, right, and we lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, who does that glorify? It glorifies God. Right? And so the sovereignty of God is something we're going to continue talking about next week, but it is something that impacts just our, it should impact our everyday understanding of who God is and how he operates, and it should give us that peace and that comfort in the midst of trials. And so that's where we'll stop for today. We'll continue on Romans 9 next week.